And he calls it the Balconeers. He's quoting from a Christian author, and he calls it the Balconeers and the Travelers. In modern language, we might think of a sports stadium where you have those in the bleachers, the crowd, and then you have those on the field. But Packer says that, you know, you have the Travelers, and they come into the village there in Spain, and you have the Balconeers. And they see the Travelers just like people watching a sporting event. They start pointing fingers at them. Why aren't they going faster? Why don't they do this? Why don't they do that? And they second guess everything. And he said, theologically, those are the people that often are sitting there going, well, how can a God be, you know, there's one God, but he exists in three persons. And how can, you know, this be, and why this and why that? And he goes, the Travelers, they're just trying to get from one place to the next. And they're not saying, well, I don't understand. It doesn't make sense to me that you can have one God in three persons. He said they're more concerned about, well, how can we worship this one God? How can we give reverence to this one God? And Packer starts off his book and he says, this book is not written for those on the balcony. This book is written for those who are traveling. And so as travelers, I hope that we keep the traveling spirit as we open up God's word, that God would teach us, because we're in the midst as aliens and sojourners of traveling through this world, and the goal of traveling through this world is for us to live in this world for the world that is yet to come and to become more like Jesus Christ. And so we started off our men's Bible study yesterday. By the way, Webbs, happy anniversary.
Thank you.
How many years is it now?
12.
12, wow. You guys were 12 when you got married. Somehow they don't age in Papua New Guinea. But congratulations. Now, Shelby, I read this to Ryan yesterday, so I'm going to give this to you. This is by a guy that influenced me, a missionary from long ago, C.T. Studd. And he said, and I quote, "An enthrallment with God's glory has led thousands to the mission field. Missionaries are propelled by this passion, yet it can quickly wane once the romance of missions." How long have you guys been there now?
7 years.
7 years. Has the romance of missions come and gone? He says, the romance of missions is replaced by, does this make any sense? Monotony and drudgery. Is that real? And so he goes on in this article to say, what every weary servant, or let's call ourselves weary traveler today, what every weary servant and traveler needs most for power and endurance in ministry is simply God himself. Because if you go through this life and you have all these ideals of what you want and things don't work out, you're stuck with the ideals that didn't work out. But no matter what happens and we have God at the focus, then we have God and nothing else truly ultimately matters. And it's said that in the days of our changing absolutes, we could say, we need to be reminded that the gospel we preach is the same gospel that sustains us through the weariness of life, through the monotony, through the drudgery of living in this world, through the frustration, that we would be those that fear God, that we are enthralled with God above all. And in being enthralled with God, we want to love him and serve him, which results in our worship of God. And so even when we're dealing with relationships in Ephesians 5, and for those of you who have here for the summer again, we are still in the book of Ephesians. That's shocking, but we're actually in chapter 5. We're almost to chapter 6, but we're getting there. But you have the reality that in our relationships, it has to be first and foremost that God is the center of those. So I want you to turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5. And we come to this section that deals with what we could say we need to have as spirit-filled, Christ-centered relationships. And don't sit there because we're dealing with one section and say, well, this doesn't pertain to me, because we see that every one of us have a multiplicity of roles that we live out in our lives, that we all have different roles, and you might be the head of one, but you're submissive in another. And we've seen this time and time again, that All this flows from chapter 5, verse 21, that flows out of 5:18, that we're to be filled with the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. After all the participles that Paul gave, he says that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And the reality is that nobody can live in this world and biblically be any type of leader or any area of headship who has not first learned submission and does not live with a teachable, humble servant's heart, wanting to worship God even through the reality of the difficulty of sometimes relationships. Submission is that which breeds biblical leadership. It's not like the world, where the world can have power. Power through Scripture is through Christ, and it's us coming from below, not from above. And so in Ephesians 5, you can look at it and you can see that the first section we saw, in fact, turn back to Ephesians 5:15, where it says, "Therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Verse 18, where it says at the end, "Be filled with the Spirit." Verse 21, we're to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And he goes right on into relationships from that, that it's from the Spirit that we are to live out our relationships in the fear of Christ. So he says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." So the first thing is what we've seen, that we saw the Spirit-filled wife and then the Spirit-filled husband. Now I want to try to change this to summarize what we've seen and call it you can see in your notes there, the Spirit-filled companionship. And the first thing is a simple definition of that, and that is taken literally from Malachi. You don't need to turn there. Just listen to Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant." There's a covenant of companionship within the husband-wife relationship. It's kind of the words that God used towards the nation Israel from Ezekiel 16, where he talks about all the negative things of Israel. And then he says, "But I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine." And so it's not a business relationship. It's not a servant relationship. It is a companionship, according to Malachi 2:14. And it comes out of the one flesh, the oneness. In fact, Paul has his eye, because in verse 31 we'll see this, where his eye is back on Genesis 2, in the creation, and he's talking about that one flesh, that closeness, that oneness. In fact, the Hebrew word there, echad, now you can probably talk to Mark and he'll give you the one with more guttural. Megan, when you were over there, did you learn to speak guttural a little bit?
So hard.
I'll give you the gringo version. Echad, Mark will say echad. Is that right?
Echad.
Yes. Thank you. You just got all over John in front of you. John's got to wipe his neck off now. It's that guttural sound. And it's interesting that the word echad or echad is the same word also that's used in Deuteronomy 6:4, which is the great Shema, which is the simple Hebrew word for listen. You listen. What do you listen for? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is what? Our God, our Lord is what? He's one. And so there's this sense of there's plurality within the Godhead, yet he's one. And within a husband-wife, there's plurality, and yet there's to be a oneness. And there's a joint heirs through God's grace. It doesn't eliminate the roles, but there's to be this oneness through all that. And one important note that I want to make, because when you deal with relationships, whether it be here specifically of the husband and wife or any relationships that we go through, because these are all, these principles go way beyond just the section that Paul's talking about. But not all relationships work out in life. And you can be the nicest person and you can do everything right and still not see relationships be all that they should be. And Paul was very realistic when he wrote to the Romans, and he starts off Romans 12 after all the doctrine. He says, now give your bodies as a living sacrifice. And then he gets into all the gifts and the body and the unity that should be there. And then he says in verse 18, if possible, he says, so far as it depends on you, he says, be at peace with all men. Sometimes we can't make things right, but we are to be seeking to make things right. And that's what happens when any relationship, it's two sinners come together and there will be clanging at times, and we are to seek to make things right. And I will say this, that the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that which gives us not only what we celebrate today around the Lord's table, the fact that we can be made right with a holy God. There's never an excuse for two human beings to say we can't be made right with one another. It's only because of sin that doesn't happen. And Stacy just celebrated a birthday this last week. And every time Stacy has a birthday, I remember a couple that the night that Stacy was born, what time was Stacy born? Was it like 3 in the morning? It's like all our kids were, the first ones were born in the middle of the night, but it's like 3 in the morning. And I was with a couple till 1 o'clock in the morning or so. And finally, I said to this couple, I got to go because my wife's going to have a baby and I need to get home to get to the hospital. And it was boom, boom, boom. And I was scared, literally, that the husband was going to kill the wife before morning. And they're still happily married. And so, of course, they weren't happily married at that point. But I remember that. And every year Stacy has a birthday, they're still doing good. And that's the gospel. And honestly, I really thought one of them was going to be dead by the next morning. The gospel has to show up in our relationships every day. And not just every day, but every moment of every day. So the definition is simple when you deal with relationships, especially dealing with a husband-wife relationship. You have the covenant of companionship. Secondly, Paul gave us analogies that we've seen. We saw the first analogy of Christ and his church. We've seen that multiple times. We've seen that all through here. We continue to see it, that every relationship is as unto the Lord in the fear of Christ. As unto the Lord. Why does the wife submit? Because she does it as to the Lord. How does the husband love the wife? As to the Lord. Why is it that children obey their parents? They do it in the Lord. How is it the fathers nurture? In the Lord. How is it the slaves obey? In the Lord as to Christ. How is it the masters do that? They do that no partiality with God towards the true master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That relationships have to have the reality that it's to be a picture, a bigger picture of Jesus Christ and his church. But because we live in the in-between, we live where Christ has come and we have the glory of the gospel of salvation, but our salvation is not yet complete because we're not standing before Jesus Christ and we still struggle with sin. Every relationship is two sinners coming together, and therefore they're not easy at times. When I was sitting in traffic, I was getting tired of J.I. Packer, so I turned it on, and I was trying to figure out, without a smartphone, is this traffic going to be like this forever? And so I turned it on to 850, and they had this sports going. And one of the announcers was talking about a particular athlete, and he said, I really like this athlete when he wasn't so good. because he wasn't popular, so he wasn't getting interviewed all the time, so he didn't get much coverage. But he says, now the guy gets coverage. I don't like him. Nobody likes him. What happened was he exposed who he really was, and his true colors come out, and all of a sudden he's not hidden anymore. And it's kind of like we are. When you first meet a person, you can say, oh, that person's so nice. Well, that person's so nice, but you don't really know him. That person might be nice, but they're also a sinner. And that's the way relationships are. It's sometimes easy till you get to know someone, and then it becomes work. But that's what the gospel is for. And I'll tell you this. From Friday, Russ's mom, Nellie, quite a heritage in the Freisinger family. And I just say one thing. One of Russ's cousins, Russ talked about one cousin that just lost their house because of the volcano in Hawaii. Well, another cousin, and I don't know your cousin's name or which one it is, but they were sharing different stories, and this one had written how much Russ's mom, Nellie, meant to him, that Aunt Nellie really helped in many ways. And one of the things that Aunt Nellie helped in was her relationship with her own husband, because Russ's mom reminded her, don't expect your husband to be someone that you want him to be. You love him as he is. I thought that was a good way to put it. Because we often make it that I have to have my expectations met, and that doesn't work out in real time. So Christ is to be the center. Every relationship is to be a bigger picture of Christ and his church. And then Paul goes to another analogy. Look at verse 28. And he starts off a new section. You'll see here in verse 28, it says, so husbands, this is the starting of a second analogy. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Here you have this analogy of Paul going back to creation, because you look down at verse 31 and you see the quote there of Genesis 2:24. And so he's going back to the creative order and the reality of sin after the created order. And Paul has this idea of one flesh, and he's going back to creation, not to culture. And there is the section where it says the Lord fashioned into the woman a rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. And the man said, what? This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman. There you have Ish, because she was taken out of man, Isha. And you have the husband-wife relationship. The reality of what Paul's dealing with here is he's simply dealing with what Craig had talked about this morning. He'd read from Luke chapter 10, the second commandment. The second great commandment would be we love God with everything, and then we love our neighbor as ourself. And I have to mention something here. This is not the self-love that we hear about so much today. This is not the cult of self. I got to do this, Jim. I'm sorry. I wouldn't be right. Jim Tullis would be disappointed if I did not pick on him. And so he's absorbed with himself, so he wants this attention. Jim's got, you got your doctor. No, I love Jim, so I can say that. Jim is one of the most special people that I've ever met in my life. But Jim, you got your doctorate in counseling, don't you? Biblical counseling. Am I exaggerating here to call it the cult of self? The cult of self today? What does the cult of self leave you with ultimately? And if you're left with yourself, what do you have?
What do you have?
Yeah. It's not much, is it? It's actually not much. And, you know, in the day of self, this is something that's completely missing. Now, I did say this. I have to pick on Jackie, too, that I told her that we might stop the service and take a special offering, if that would be okay, so that we could get them a covered wagon, because that might make better time than their motorhome. Or the real solution would be just stay here. Yes. Roger, can you explain that to them, please? Okay, thank you. That we're told that you can't love others until you love yourself today. That's totally antithetical to the biblical teaching of all of Scripture. Jesus was pretty pointed on that. He says, if you want to follow me, he didn't say love yourself. He said deny yourself. He didn't say think good of yourself. He said deny yourself, pick up your cross, and continuously follow after me. It sounds so nice, but the Bible never commands us to love ourselves. It assumes that we will take care of ourselves, kind of like breathing. We do certain things because of who we are, but to say that self, 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 we have to meet all of my needs before I can meet the needs of someone else is actually completely opposite to what Craig read in Luke chapter 10, where there you have the most unlikely person dealing with helping another person in the most unlikely of circumstances. And that's why Jesus gave that parable. And that's why any area of any relationship has to have its foundation on being wise, according to Ephesians 5, that comes out of Ephesians 5 earlier, that says to we are to walk in love, we walk in wisdom. In walking in wisdom, then, we submit to one another in the fear of Christ, and we do that in all relationships, whether you're in leadership or whether you're in submission. And we think of these humanistic ideas, it's almost like the church in so many ways when it comes to counseling. Church might sing how powerful God is and then send people out to something that's secular. That makes no sense to me, does it? That's crazy. God's powerful, but his word is not sufficient. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, but it's not powerful enough to help you. We need to send you outside the church to somebody else. Secularism has made its foothold in so many ways, and the trouble is if we keep looking just to ourselves, we will be empty, and that's why what I started off with, what C.T. Studd says, when the drudgery and the monotony of being in missions is there and the romance is completely forgotten, you have to have God himself. Well, the same thing is true in our relationships. When the romance or the monotony, we still have to have God at the very center. And that's why when Craig read that, he goes, well, you know, he wanted to justify himself and look good. And he goes, well, who's my neighbor? I have an escape clause here. Who's my neighbor? And Jesus says, I'll tell you who your neighbor is. And he says, but a Samaritan. And he says, take care of him. And that's what we saw last week in Philippians 2, where we are to regard, we're to think, we're to concentrate on this, to consider one another as more important than myself, and we're to have the attitude or the mind of Jesus, where he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he came and he emptied himself. He came to serve. He came as a servant. So reality, when Paul's talking about this in Ephesians 5, the second commandment, what he's actually talking about, we could say in many ways, is what we call the golden rule from Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, in everything, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And that's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. It's not to be in love with yourself. It's to deny yourself and to treat others as you want them to treat you. That's pretty simple. Jesus said, if you want to find your life, what do you do? What's the formula that Jesus used to find in your life? Lose it. Get rid of it. Put Christ at the center. And so both analogies that Paul used for marriage, one is Christ in his church, the other is our own body. And Paul says, nobody, you don't hate your own body, you take care of it. Now, some people might violate that rule from time to time, but realistically, we take care of ourselves. Now, I'd like to see this. We have the potluck today. I'd like to see somebody go through and say, I'm only going to eat the things I don't like. I don't want any pleasure in this world. I hate certain things, and I will only eat that which I... You know, we don't do stuff like that. You sit there and go, I like this, I like this, I like this, I like this. That's the way we are, and that's the way we are to simply treat one another. So the first thing is the definition to kind of sum this up is, You have the covenant of companionship that we are to build in our relationships, particularly in the husband-wife, where there's this companionship of oneness. And the analogy is seen through Christ in his church. The analogy is seen through how we even treat ourselves, that if we love God, we will love one another. In loving one another, we will treat one another as we ourselves want to be treated. That's pretty simple. So the third, then, Paul kind of summarizes this and gives us a reminder. Look at verse 26. He shows the continuation of this. He says, you might sanctify her. That this is an ongoing action. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself. This washing continues all until the presentation, until the church is having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. This is to be continuous. And he's talking about, he says in verse 32, the mystery we've seen many times so far. I'm not going to repeat it, but he says, I'm speaking with reference to Christ and his church. So then he gives another quick summary, and he kind of shows in this last flyover the tendencies of both men and women. And he says in verse 33, nevertheless, he says, summing this up in a sense, each individual among you also is to love his own wife. So men, love your wives even as himself, meaning you take care of yourself. You treat one another as you want to be treated. Wife must see to it that she respects her husband. The respecting of the husband, the word there is the same as we saw back in chapter 5, verse 21, where it says we're to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. It's the word where we get phobia from, and it doesn't mean that you're scared of Christ. It means at this point, because of salvation, because of grace, we're no longer scared. Now we reverence him. In this way, the wife is to put the husband not on a pedestal, not thinking that he's perfect and that he has it all down, but there's to be a mutual respect in which they live as unto Christ. And so Paul talks about this, and he says, men, we might say, you love, you have this devotion to your own wives, meaning you're constantly looking out for their good. Women, you are to submit and to respect your husband. This means there's to be mutual love towards each other in our actions, our words. And the gospel needs to be infused in all that, because it's as unto Christ. You live out the gospel. And then we live out the gospel before others, because we're not to drag our mud around. We want people to see the glory of Christ in his church in our relationships. That's gospel living. I have a book in front of me I'm going to quote from in a few minutes by Paul David Tripp. And it's pretty simple. He has some reminders there. I'm just going to read a couple of them. He says, love is the daily commitment to resist the needless moments of conflict that come from pointing out and responding to minor offenses. You know, 1 Peter 4:8 says that love covers what? A multitude of sin. Instead, we throw flames at it. And you have to ask ourselves, you know, when you have two sinners, you either throw fire on it or you throw the blanket of love over it. Tripp goes on to say, love is being lovingly honest and humble, approachable in times of misunderstanding, being committed to unity and love, than you are to winning or being right. There's too many times we want to be right, not act right before God. And the reality of any relationship in gospel living is that, first of all, we all need the gospel to be saved. We all need the gospel to live by. In any relationship, the gospel has to be the foremost of that, because you have two sinners. And the ideal biblically is that when two sinners struggle in any relationship, you don't have one sinner over here sitting like this. Because if I'm wrong, what's the Bible say? I need to make things right. It says in Matthew 5, you make friends quickly. I leave my sacrifice and I go and make things right. I need to be a peacemaker. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. He didn't say the ones that watch, the ones that are actively making peace. What if somebody else sins? You go to them. It's pretty simple. So ideally, if you have two sinners here and living out the gospel, two sinners, it's not like this. That's not biblical reconciliation. Biblical reconciliation is that they ought to meet right here, kind of like the story of Jesus and the prodigal son, that parable, where the son realizes, what have I done? What a fool I am. And he says, I've sinned against heaven and I've sinned against my earthly father. He goes, what a fool. And so he goes back. And the father sees him coming. And the father doesn't say, well, I'm going to wait to see how sincere he is. I'm going to wait and let him sweat a little bit. See if I'll forgive him. I'm going to draw the line and not sure if he's going to cross it. What did the father do? He ran after him. He ran after him. And that's the way that we are to be with one another. That's gospel living. And that's what Paul's talking about. Everything here is dealing with Christ and his church. And that's the reality of being travelers, not balconeers. That's the reality of being on the field, not just sitting in the stands. That's the reality of the daily commitment to admit my own part in a relationship where my own sin, my own weakness, my own frailty, my own frustrations enter into the relationship, and that's my problem, not somebody else's problem. That everybody in here, we all deal with things. We add positive, we also add negative to every situation. And that brings us back to where we started. You get the monotony, the drudgery. What do you do? Well, you could say, in modern terms, we need to do something fun. Well, that's good. Go have fun. But when you come back from the fun, you come back to the monotony and the drudgery. That's real life again. I mean, it'd be kind of like to pick on the newlyweds here, the 12 years, right? The webs that, there they are on their little volcano island. And Ryan says, Shelby, it's all the monotony and the drudgery of being here. Let's take the boat trip over to the big mainland. We can go to Costco and Starbucks. You have Costco and Starbucks there, don't you? You're just hoping for some water. By the way, we're going to have plantains today and sweet potatoes and everything for you. Is that okay? Is there any monotony or drudgery in the food on Papua New Guinea? So Ryan says, we're going to go over there to the mainland and we're just going to have this fun little, mini vacation. But then you got to come back to the volcano island. And it's spitting up every day. And it's back to the reality of life. That's when you need God. And that's the way our relationships are. And that's the way the church is to be. We come back to Christ. And that's why we celebrate around the Lord's table. Because we get into, whether it be our human relationships or our vertical relationships with God, we get to where it does become monotony and a drudgery. And it shouldn't, but it does because of our own sin and our own lack of trust and our own lack of awe of who God is. And we have to separate ourselves from thinking that I need to gain something from this. No, what I want is God. And if we put anything else on the horizontal and seek happiness out of that, we're going to be deeply disappointed. Just like if I think I can gain happiness by loving myself or treating myself. Google it. You can find all these cures about how to take care of yourself, how to love yourself. Google it and you can look in there. And there's some good ideas. There's some good things. But at the end of the day, you're left with yourself. And if you're left with yourself, there's not much there. Because our self is nothing without God. Our self is dying even with God. And so we have to look beyond ourself, and that's to the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul David Tripp, where he talks about marriage, and he talks about his own life. And I love this. He says, when I got married, there was no real or necessary connection in my mind between marriage and worship. He says, I thought those two words, worship and marriage, existed in two separate domains in my life, but they don't. I now understand that our lives aren't divided neatly into the spiritual and secular, or the vertical and the horizontal. He says, I'm convinced that many marriages between people who name themselves as believers have almost nothing to do with God at all. He says, this is where the trouble actually begins. Worshiping God in your marriage blows all the individualism, the loving yourself, taking care of yourself. It blows that all away. He says, when together we are worshiping God and seeking his kingdom, you quit trying to make sure that your kingdom comes and your will is done. You quit manipulating, demanding, working to co-opt your spouse into the service of your kingdom. You quit examining your spouse and your marriage through the lens of your wants, needs, and feelings. When you worship God, demand gives way to service, entitlement gives way to gratitude, dissatisfaction gives way to joy. Selfishness has been given way to the daily love for God and your spouse. Worship radically changes your expectations of and the way you relate to one another. Here's the point. It's only the worship of God that can destroy the worship of yourself. It's only when you are worshiping God that you are able to look at yourself with humility and accuracy, and it's only when you look at yourself accurately that you will quit being demanding and start becoming thankful. When you are at the center of your world, you are being deceived by the delusion of your own righteousness and worthiness. It seems right to expect and demand good things because you are convinced you deserve them. Isn't that true? We start thinking, look at me. I'm me. No, worship of God puts us in our place. It teaches us that every good thing in our lives is an undeserved gift from the hand of the one who is the definition of love and grace. Worship turns demanding husbands and wives into thankful husbands and wives. Worship turns entitled spouses into grateful spouses. Worship turns disappointed husbands and wives into joyful celebrants. So because you are beginning to live thankfully, your vertical thankfulness between us and God vertically will then present itself into horizontal thankfulness. That's a picture of Christ in his church. That's a picture of us loving our neighbor as ourself, wanting to do unto others as we would have them do unto me. That's a picture of wanting to see Jesus Christ be glorified. His kingdom be established, not mine. That makes sense? As we live in the monotony, drudgery, the frustration, Christ invites us back to his table to love him afresh. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your patience with sinners, that you are a good God and you know our weakness. And so you sent your son. You did not just send your son to justify a people, to get a people to heaven. You did not send your son just to enter some names into a book. Father, you sent your son to have a people for yourself, a people of your own possession, a people who will be just like your son someday and who will radiate worship in your throne forever. So, Father, we pray that you would give us a bigger glimpse of that right now. Help us to realize that even more at this moment, that we would worship you, not ourselves, that we would serve you, and in through serving you, Father, help us to be those that serve one another. We ask that Christ would be the one that's exalted. So help us to do this with a freshness today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jeff. As we prepare for the Lord's table, if you would take your hymnal, please. Stand with me, turning to hymn number 343. As we sing the communion hymn, let these words sink deeply in your heart as you prepare your own heart for the table and turn your attention, your focus, and your love towards our Savior. Let's sing together.